The point is in this, is that the church has been invested with certain authority. And so we need to remember that the church is not just a random institution, but it has been given authority and invested with authority by Christ. Now, before we get too much into what that authority is, we need to stop for a moment to think about the limits of jurisdiction. So each one of these authorities, while they are God-given authorities, their jurisdiction is limited. The jurisdiction for the state is its citizens. Our governor of Arizona cannot go over to New Mexico and start ordering New Mexico citizens to do certain things. Think about, you know, even in our county, think about county police for a moment, or county sheriffs. If the county sheriff takes off and does he have a right here in Pima County, does the county sheriff have a right to go over, let's say, or go down to Cochise County and arrest somebody? His jurisdiction is limited to here. And that's the only place he has jurisdiction. Now, we do have reciprocal agreements for pursuit laws and things like that if he's chasing somebody. But again, that's because Cochise County has granted him permission in that specific situation to cross the county lines and do it. But his jurisdiction is limited. Jurisdiction for the husband is his own family. I have jurisdiction over my family, but I cannot go to anybody else's family. I cannot go to the Beckers and start telling Candy, you need to go clean the house, cook the dinner, and stuff like this. I'm a husband, you're a wife, you need to obey. I don't have authority to do that. I have authority over my own family. I don't have authority over anybody else's family. And thirdly, for the jurisdiction for the local church is limited to the church members. I can't just walk around as a pastor around town and see people and say, hey, I'm a pastor, you're a Christian, you need to do X. I don't have any authority outside of the local church. But also in all three of these spheres, jurisdiction is also limited to the governing rules or laws. In other words, my authority, even over the people that I have been given authority over, is limited. The government is limited by the laws that have been established for this nation. Our governor, our president, our state senators, our sheriffs, whatever the case may be, they do not have the right to do whatever they want to do. They do not rule at their own whim. They rule under the laws that have been established in our state and nation. The husband is limited by the things that he has been commanded to do in Scripture. His authority is limited in a variety of ways. He cannot command his wife to do many things. And ultimately in the church, whereas the elders have been invested with authority and the church as a whole has been invested with authority, it is still limited. This is one of the reasons we stress so hard the doctrine of Christian liberty. Whereas I have, the elders, whatever the case may be, have great authority, we can only compel that which God commands. I cannot compel you to do things outside of the sphere of authority given to me by God. And so that's very important when we think through authority. What we have a tendency to do, and it's whether it be government or whether it be families or church or whatever the case may be, to swing to extremes. Either to try to throw off all authority and all control, or to try to call for unlimited submission. And the idea that the just because a person has authority, they can say and do whatever they want. And the point is, we want to emphasize is that authority is, God has given authority, and proper authority needs to be obeyed and honored. But proper authority is also limited, and is not universal, and is not applied to everybody. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there for a moment. As we've talked about authority in general, we're going to get into next the specific church government of this church. But I want to stop there for a moment. Any questions over the idea of authority and things like that? If not, let's go ahead and think about our local church government this morning. The first thing to think about in this is that, most important, all power and authority has been appointed by Christ, by the Father. Since Christ is head of the church, Christ is the source of all her authority. And this is important to keep in mind. Think about this for a moment. We
all of you who have had little kids have probably at some point encountered the situation. We've encountered this, and my daughter's not here, so I can go ahead and say this morning. Where the parent comes, the child comes in, and mom says, do X, and the child says, no, daddy's the boss of this home. And what is our response immediately? Daddy may be the head of the home, but he has given mommy the authority to carry out what needs to be done. And you need to obey mommy in the exact same way that you obey daddy. And there's a sense in which, although it's still not quite the same, we haven't, the leaders of the church haven't been vested with the exact same authority as Christ. At the same time, though, the authority in the church is there by virtue of Christ. He has vested the church and vested his leaders with authority. And again, we can think about all authority being derived from him, but also at the same time limited by him. In your membership packet, you have a paper that I wrote in seminary on church government. The title of it is The Church and Her Leaders, something like that. I can't remember what I titled the paper. But this is the primary focus of that paper. There's two terms that are used in the New Testament that are somewhat obscure, and one of them is not even translated in a literal sense. But the two terms are ambassador and governor. Now, governor is not even translated governor in the New Testament. When it's talking about church leaders, it's just translated leaders. We read it a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 13, obey your leaders. The Greek word there is the word governor. And other places we do see Paul speaking of himself as an ambassador. I believe those two terms are important, though, because of what they meant in that world. When we think of governor, we think of someone who, in our country, a governor is someone who rules independently to a degree from the federal government. They rule, they're the head of Arizona or New Mexico or whatever the case may be. And on the one hand, to a degree, they're under the federal government. But right now, what we're seeing is with all the talk of this treaty, refugees, all these state governors saying, we're not going to do this. Now, we can sit there and discuss the legitimacy of that later. But the point is they view themselves with the right to stand up to the federal government and say, no, we're not going to do X. In the Greek world, Roman world, that's not the case, though. Roman governors, think about Pontius Pilate, etc., they were sent by Caesar to rule. And so they ruled the local area, but directly underneath Caesar. And they were only allowed to rule so long as they said what Caesar said. At any point they overstepped what Caesar had commanded, said anything that was at odds with Caesar's commands, they forfeited their position as their governorship. Think about Pontius Pilate with Christ before him there. All the people keep saying, well, this man has made himself a king. If you defend him, you make yourself an enemy of Caesar. That's what's going on there. That's the dynamic. Pontius Pilate answers to Caesar. If he does anything out of line with Caesar, he forfeits his place and his position. And that includes making commands that go against Roman law. He was only allowed to make commands that were in connection with that. Likewise, ambassadors. Now, we can still see this a little more clearly today. Ambassadors don't make their own policy. They don't write foreign policy. They represent their nation. Now, we've got a young man here thinking about going into this realm. And we were discussing this the other day and talking about how it's actually even most of our ambassadors are figureheads. It's the people underneath them that do all the work. But even then, they don't write the policy. We write, the policy is written by the federal government. All the ambassadors do is represent the policy to the nations they go to. And that's an important aspect in this. So we think about this terms, governor and ambassador, used of church leaders in Scripture, both point to us. On the one hand, the authority is there, just like a governor has authority, but that authority is entirely derived. It's derived from Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He rules over the church, and anyone that rules underneath him rules so long as they are faithful to his command. Now, along with this, there are different aspects in which Christ can be understood as the head of the church. So we say, generic statement, Christ is head of the church. It's important we think about the different ways in which he is. One of the ways is that he is our federal head. This means our legal representative. So we can think about this in contrast with Adam, our other federal head. Adam is our federal head, and in him we all sin. He represented every single person. So when he sinned, we all are as if we have sinned in Adam. But then likewise, Christ is our federal head, our legal representative in righteousness. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so we see Christ as our, he's our head in this representative sense. He is our federal head. He, because he is righteous, all those in him are counted as righteous. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And so we see these two passages reminding us that when we talk about the headship of Christ, one of the ways we need to think about that is as federal head. But there's also as organic head. The relationship between the church as a spiritual, organic body and Christ as her head. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ. Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And then finally, we won't take time to read it this morning, but a longer passage, 1 Corinthians 12:12-31, and Paul's treatment of the body of Christ there. All of these passages point to us the fact that we are a body. We talked a little about this last week, but thinking through the concept that we are, 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, the body of Christ. We grow up organically in Christ, and as he is the head. We're all jointly fit to him, whether we use the metaphor of the vine and the branches that we saw in John or the more common metaphor of just the body. In each case, we see that Christ is the source. He is the head. We are not just growing up parallel with him, but attached to him. And so he is our organic head as well. But finally, and more focused in this morning on our current topic, is Christ as our ruling head. This is headship in an administrative aspect and part of his kingly office. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So here we see headship focused upon leadership, upon authority, upon ruling. And so we see Christ given the rule within the church. Christ is the head of the church as king by instituting it and having authority over it, and creating the rule book. We have a church because Christ has instituted it. He has been given authority to it. Remember, as he ascended into heaven, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Our commission to go out, to evangelize, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all come by virtue of Christ having been given authority over all things. He is the ruler over all things, but he's also specifically instituted the church and has created the rule book for it. The guides that we have, the scripture itself, all come from Christ, our head. Christ also instituted the means of grace, which the church is to administer. The various things we do, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, prayer, singing, and the sacraments, all are instituted by Christ, and the church is to administer these things underneath him. And finally, he is always present in the church whenever it meets for worship. And we have the passage where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Now we often have the been kind of abused in our world to think through, you know, which anytime two Christians get together, Christ is there. There's a sense in which that is true, but the primary focus upon that is upon the church. The size of the church does not matter, but when the church convenes, Christ is there. A friend of mine posted last night a great article. Didn't have time to read the whole thing, but a couple of clips that he pointed out of it is that we have a lot of talk in our world today about the Spirit moving. And every time everybody gets all worked up in emotional frenzy, the Spirit's moving. And we want to say, no, anytime God's people are together and the Word is being faithfully proclaimed, the Spirit is moving, regardless of what my emotional state is to the response of that. When God's Word is faithfully preached amongst God's people, the Spirit is moving. And Christ is always present when the church meets for worship. This is why we really sanction off, though, our corporate worship. Think about when we have our corporate worship service. It starts with the call to worship, and it ends with God's benediction. This sets off that time when we believe that God meets with us in a special way that's different from any other time of the week, including even right now in the Sunday school class. There is a uniqueness about the corporate worship service when God brings his people together. He calls them to worship. And remove all other trivial things from that. Our announcements take place before the call to worship, because we want to separate that time when Christ meets with us in a peculiar way for worship. This headship, though, is manifested through the officers that Christ has given with the authority to speak and act in his name. We've already read it. Let's read it again. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. On the one hand, the leaders are limited, but they have been commissioned with authority to speak and act in Christ's name. They can only speak and act in Christ's name. They can never speak in their own name with any authority. But as they do so, they need to be listened to and obeyed. He rules the church. And I want to think there are a few ways he does this. He rules the church objectively by his word. So it's his word that binds and guides the church. Subjectively by his Spirit. His Spirit works within us, moving us towards what we need to be. And visibly by his officers. His officers, the visible leaders that he has established to rule the church. Christ alone has the right to prescribe the form of worship and government and discipline for his church. And then this, again, is an important point. The church does not have the right to decide how it's going to do things. And I think this is one of the areas where the Reformed have always been emphasized, and it's really at odds with much of the Christian world. Of course, Rome teaches that that the church has the right to do this, not that it has equal authority with Scripture, and that the Pope, is as the Christ vicar upon earth, standing in Christ's stead, has the right to whatever he says on the ex cathedra, sitting on his throne, is the same as if Christ said it, and they can do whatever they want. The Lutherans have taken a view that basically says that they can, as long as Scripture doesn't forbid it, we can do whatever we want. And then that view has basically been adopted by much of broad evangelicalism today, where the church kind of comes along and does whatever it wants, whenever it wants, with the idea that as long as Scripture doesn't forbid it, it must be okay. But we emphasize that we believe that Christ alone has the right to prescribe the form of worship, government, and discipline for his church, and therefore that we do not have a right in our in the way we do things, the way we structure our government, to be at odds with Christ, with God, or do go above and beyond God's word. Now, we do need to clarify a couple of things with that. One, even within that, there is some disagreement, even saying, obviously, that we believe that all Scripture must guide us in all things. We're still fallen, sinful humans, and different churches come to different understandings of exactly what God has prescribed and put forth in his word. And so even amongst Reformed churches that hold to these things, we have some differences in how we understand things, because as we try to interpret Scripture, we come to a slightly different point. But I think the main point we want to think about in this is that our goal should be to strive to do things the way they have commanded. We're not looking at these things flippantly. We're recognizing that we have different understandings, different interpretations of these things, but we're still striving to have a proper understanding of them. And secondly, along with this, and similarly, is because of that we are going to have variation. Within the Reformed community, we still have about two or three different forms of church government that have been established. They're not too much at odds with each other, but we do have some variation because of our differing views on some certain things in Scripture. But at the same time, we're all in agreement that Scripture teaches that that it does give us a form of government. It does give us what we should be doing, and that our desire and goal is to do what God has commanded us. Finally, in this issue, one thing about Christ uses the officers of the church as his instruments whose sole task is to declare and apply his word. Now, when we think about declare and apply his word, we're going to flesh that out a lot. It's not as narrow as it might first sound, but we are bound, the officers of the church are bound by Scripture to use his word in all things. Okay, let me go ahead and stop there for a moment before we get into our last section and take some time. We've kind of flown through this because I've got an awful lot of material to go through and want to try to get it all done in a reasonable time today. But let's take a moment here if there's any questions or comments before we move forward. One thing I meant to mention a moment ago with the prescribing, and I knew there was something else I wanted to say there. We think about the various aspects of the church, things like how we do church membership, how we structure our service, and some things like that. We would rightly said that Scripture does not prescribe exactly how to do church membership. We mentioned this a little bit a couple weeks ago when we were talking in our first class, but I think it's important and we can apply this to other areas of the church. Scripture doesn't prescribe how to do church membership, but as we looked at 2 weeks ago, we do believe it does prescribe church membership. But then it also prescribes that we do things decently and in order. And so at that point, that's where we come along, and these are the areas where we have to take what we have from Scripture and apply them on an individual basis, not going in contrast to Scripture, not going above Scripture, but understanding that Scripture is focused, does not give us all the exact details, but give us some general principles to go forward with. Okay, any questions or comments? If not, let's go ahead and think about elders and deacons, the officers of the church, for a moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ordained, according to his infallible word, that his local churches should be blessed with the spiritual rule and ministry of special office bearers. These office bearers are elders and deacons. Now, we do want to immediately distinguish, on the one hand, we sit there, the spiritual rule. The rule is only vested in the elders. Deacons are servants. The word deacon just simply means servant. And we don't believe that deacons have been vested with authority per se. They are office bearers in the church, but they are servants of the church, not the leaders of the church per se. But we do believe that there are only two offices. Now, this is one area where there is some debate. Baptists have generally been pretty adamant to only two offices, although, as we'll see in a moment, we do to a degree distinguish between types of elders, though we would not view them as two separate offices. Some Presbyterian denominations, not all, but most, I think, generally hold three offices, a ruling elder, teaching elder, and deacons. And separating out into three offices. There's even amongst Presbyterians, there's debate, and the Dutch Reformed, there's debate over this. It's one of those situations, to a degree in practice, we're not that much different, but there is debate over whether ruling elder and teaching elder are two separate offices or just two separate gifts within the same office. And our view is more that they're two separate gifts within the same office, and that all elders should be able to teach. But that there are some that are more focused upon the teaching. Let's think for a little bit about the office of elder. Christ calls the elder to his office to have power and authority derived from God's word to bear spiritual rule and guidance over his church. And so Christ calls us to this office. He gives the authority, gives the power. He calls the spiritual rule of the elders. But at the same time, we need to think about how the elders are called, though. First of all, they're called inwardly by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." And this is the inward call. Now, it's interesting here, this word aspires in this verse, I think some translations we see both desires both times. Spot desires to the office of overseer and desires a noble task. The word here translated is the same word used most of the time in Scripture when we see it. It is translated lust and used in a negative sense. Now, why is it used here? Well, the point is that the word itself, this desire, is not necessarily a bad thing. The question is, what are we desiring? It is used normally of lust because we're desiring a bad thing at that point. But the point we want to see here is this is a very, very strong inward compulsion towards something. And this is what we believe is the inward call. An elder who has no desire for the office shouldn't be in the office. I've seen situations, heard situations where elders have been kind of compelled into their office against their will to a degree. We talked about this as we were going through 1 Peter a while back, and Peter giving the requirements for the office of elder, talked about not serving under compulsion. Often we compel people to do it just because we think they'd make a good leader, but if there's no inward call, God hasn't given them the desire, a person shouldn't be it. And so the first aspect of being an elder is having inward call. Now, we'll talk about it most, the outward call. When I say the first aspect, I don't mean necessarily chronologically. There are times when a person hasn't really necessarily thought about it, and others start saying, "We think you'd make a good one." They start praying about it and begin to have the desire. So as far as when the desire comes, it can go either direction. But it is important that a person have this inward call, that they have the desire to serve as an elder. But outwardly, they are called through the confirmation by other elders and the church. And this is extremely important. Titus 5:1-9 and 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Pastors and elders are not self-appointed. And this is an extremely important thing to think about. I grew up in circles that a common ordination question anywhere you go. But the ordination question is what will happen if we do not ordain you? And the expected response was, "I'll go preach anyway, because I have the inward call." And I always ask the question, if you're going to go anyway, why are you bothering to ask permission? I remember when I was being ordained, asked that question, my response was, "Then I'll stop for now." Now, I'm going to also go to each of you and find out why you didn't feel. Is it a situation where I'm just not ready yet and I need more training? Is it a situation where you just don't believe that I'm just flat out not called and just need to hang it up and go home? What's the situation? But at the end of the day, if we're going to ask, if we need permission, then we need to go ahead and adhere to that. The idea that is taught in so many circles, a lot of your broader evangelical Baptist circles, that pastors are somewhat self-appointed, is very problematic. They need to be there as they are confirmed by the church. One of the things that's interesting, you look at a lot of the big, some of the big scandals we've had. I usually hesitate to get too much into names, but let's take, for example, Mark Driscoll, who we had the big blow-up with 2 years ago, and a lot of problems throughout the years with his theology. Driscoll was self-appointed. He was not ordained. He started his church completely on his own without any oversight of any other church or being sent out by any other person. He just, in his late 20s, decided he wanted to pastor church and went out and started his own church. I think a lot of the problems we've seen coming out of that church come from that very fact. No accountability, no question, no checking with anybody else. Everything's just done on his own. And he's not the only one like this. And we need to be very, very hesitant to this. Elders and pastors should be established. On the one hand, it starts with a desire inwardly, but it needs to be confirmed by the elders in the church. And the church as a whole needs to be involved in the process of establishing pastors and elders. The authority given to the elder is for the service to God's people. The elder performs this task as a labor of love and sacrifice of other pursuits to be an under-shepherd of Christ. And again, this is important. The elder needs to, everything needs to be done to be for his love of Christ and love for the church. It is not for his own gain, his own own pride, his own ego, but it's a sacrificial task, given that he does in order for his love of the church. His work involves many responsibilities and therefore brings many pressures. This is one of the things that I often, when I'm talking to young men who are considering the ministry, we spend a lot of time talking about this aspect. A lot of times people have a tendency, especially young men who are considering the ministry, to focus upon all what they perceive to be all the positives, you know, the getting up, the preaching, the teaching, all those kind of things. And don't stop to think about the midnight phone calls and the counseling and the dealing with problems and the anger from people and all kinds of things that go on in the ministry. And it does bring many pressures. And this is where it comes back to, it's got to be a thing of love. If we're not, if we don't have that inward call, we don't love the task and love God's people, the pressures will become overwhelming. I recently saw a study that had been done ranking the most stressful occupations in the United States, and the pastoral ministry was number two on the list. I don't know what number one was now. What's that? Psychiatrist. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, psychiatrist. It is a stressful position, especially in these days with a lot of things changing right now. But a lot goes along with this. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. Any questions about what we've looked at so far there with the elders before we get into the plurality of elders? Yes?
So at the beginning of the Reformation, you had a number of people who ended up as pastors, certainly Luther, mm-hmm. Zwingli and Melanchthon and all those. Who ordained them?
Most of them had been ordained by the Roman Church. Almost all of them were Catholic priests, Luther was a monk, and their initial focus, and I think it rightfully so at that time, was not to leave the church. Their focus was just Reformation, just to reform things, and then ended up basically becoming at odds. And you know, those kind of things happen. You know, we can think about J. Gresham Machen, who founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You know, he was part of the Presbyterian Church of America, or not Presbyterian Church of America, Presbyterian Church USA. He was kicked out of there and ended up being influential. In fact, he founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He died before the Open Sea was step-bounded, but he was very influential, started Westminster Seminary. But their ordination had been established by churches prior to that. Now they ended up having a falling out with things. And that's a big, that's where this issue gets a little bit muddy, in that, you know, again, that's part of what the Roman Catholic Church claimed was, where was your church before Luther? Because Rome claims a direct succession back to Peter, and that they have an ordination. You're ordained by someone who's ordained by someone who's ordained by someone who's ordained by someone all the way back to Peter. And so when all of a sudden the Reformation starting up and to a degree that chain is being broken, Rome attacked them for that. But at the same time, I think most of those men would have viewed, they did view their ordination and even their baptism as being valid, having been baptized and ordained in the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church didn't become what it is today until the Council of Trent. And so they would have viewed it, prior to the Council of Trent, the Reformers viewed the Catholic Church as a legitimate church, and its ordination and ordination, everything valid. After the Council of Trent, that began to be more troublesome as they began to reject it. By that time, they'd already pulled out, and so you established new churches and different things like that.
And yet, at that time, the reason they started the Reformation is they rejected at least part of the authority of the leaders who ordained them.
I don't know if that's actually true.
Yeah, they were more kicked out than they were rebelling against.
Well, right? They tried to reform the church.
They tried to reform the church.
And the church rejected that Reformation.
Yeah.
Yeah, and, but they, yeah, they weren't rejecting the authority. That was not what they were trying to do. They were not rejecting the authority. They were pushed out by Rome, and especially the Council of Trent, when Rome ruled that these things were anathema.
How else would they have been submitted?
Yeah.
They submitted themselves to torture and all sorts of things.
But again, that comes back to our first point at the very beginning, that all authority is limited by Scripture. And so what they would have done is they would have viewed that the authority in general was legitimate, that the church was legitimate, had the right to establish those things. But when Rome comes along and says that if you believe in justification by grace through faith alone, you are anathema, that you are accursed, their response was at that point they had overstepped the charter that had been given to them. They were no longer speaking in the stead of Christ. They were speaking in the stead of man, and at that point must be resisted. But that did not nullify everything else. Think about it. Even let's come forward to the modern church. Let's take the sacraments, etc. One thing we often emphasize is that the administration of these things is not the merit of them. It's not based upon the spiritual condition of the person administering them. We believe it should be set aside into the office. But let's say that you're baptized by somebody, and often 10 years later, that person falls into gross sin, apostatized from the church, and is no longer part of the church anymore. That does not invalidate the baptism that you received from it. And what the Reformers were saying was that the office was legitimate. The church was legitimate. Now, these men apostatized and rejecting salvation by grace through faith alone, but that did not illegitimatize the actual ordination.
Doesn't ordination in the Catholic Church imply fealty to Rome, to the Pope?
At this point, yes, but that hasn't always been the case. You have to remember that the Roman Church, as we know it today, is not the same thing as it was in the 1500s, and that wasn't the same thing as it was in the 1000s. And the Roman Church, although they tried to proclaim themselves as this constant unity of teaching all the way through, and unfortunately a lot of Baptists have gotten caught up in the same thing, since they've always been this false church, history actually bears out a whole different picture. Most of the doctrines of Rome were developed over time. They did not just fall out in a single unit. They developed, they grew, and they ended up where they were. And it did not come in a single fell swoop. It developed over time, and we got there. So we only got about 3 minutes left of our actual time. I got a lot more to go through. So let's go ahead and come back to it later if we need to. Think about a plurality of elders. They are equal in authority and function as one unit under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe in a plurality of elders, that each of the elders is equal in authority and they function under one unit. There's no hierarchy of the eldership. There is no one man that is over the others. The pastor, although a lot of times you'll have a pastor that is the primary preacher or teacher, he still has no more authority than any other elder in the church. Each elder is equal in its authority. In this equality, though, there is a diversity of duties. And so, again, we'll think about this a little more in a moment. There are some elders that are more focused upon teaching, some more focused upon ruling, some in different areas of the church based upon their gifts. So it's equality in authority, but diversity in gifts and duties. Every elder has general oversight over the flock and bears spiritual rule and must be apt to teach. And I think these things are three things that are very important. And this is part of the reason we don't distinguish between, although we will distinguish to a degree between ruling and teaching elders as far as their duties, we don't distinguish between them as far as office. We believe all elders should be able to teach. All elders should bear spiritual rule and bear oversight over the flock. Some will be engaged in ruling rather than more engaged in ruling rather than teaching. So you'll find some elders that do their gifts or situation life, whatever, are most more focused upon just leading the church, being the spiritual authority, and less so on the actual teaching. But all elders are still equal in their authority. The teaching ruling elder is usually known as a pastor. So the generally speaking, although this is not necessarily always the case, there usually ends up being a primary pastor elder who is who does the majority of the preaching and teaching. In some churches, does basically all of it. Others, there is a sharing of it, but there's still generally a one man who does more of it than others. And we can think about Paul's statement that elders are worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word in teaching. I think the point that Paul is making there, the implication is that there are certain men, all elders are worthy of double honor, but there are certain men within that that are more focused upon the teaching of God's word. And because a lot of elders are going to be lay elders and not going to have the time to do all the teaching, all the preaching, we usually have a vocational, our desire should always be to have a vocational elder who has the time to devote himself to studying God's word and preaching on a regular basis. The qualifications for elder and deacon are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and we've gone through those in the past. We don't have time to go through them this morning, but I encourage you all to read them. These are things that are important for the elders to be involved in. Prayer. They are to bring the congregation their needs before God. Prayer is one of the ways he watches over the souls of the congregation. The ministry of the word, to give himself to careful studying and searching of the scriptures in order to properly preach and teach God's word to the people for their conversion and education. So this is primarily the pastor, the teaching elder. But then on the ruling elder, this is really where all elders are to be. All elders are responsible for the following. For oversight, every aspect of the church is under the rule and supervision as illustrated by husband slash father and his family or the shepherd and his sheep. They will need to work closely with the deacons. Teaching and preaching, all Bible studies, pulpit ministry, Sunday school classes. I've got here must. I've got to meant to change that. I think must is probably a little strong here. They should be more focused upon being primary. When we think about the elders being gifted brothers, being primarily the ones doing the teaching of these things. Although we can see situations where there may be some classes that would be performed by someone who is not. So I think must is probably would like to change that word, be a little bit softer with must. Yes.
Concerning children. I've been in churches where elders taught even children when there was an opportunity. So in this church, do the elders teach the children as well, or do they delegate that to other people?
That can be delegated a little bit. Right, currently our children are being taught by one of our gifted brothers. Now there are some situations where we might delegate that a little bit more into some others that have some gifts and talents, especially young children. I think the point is, what we want to see in this is what I think is a must, is that the elders be very involved in this, whether they teach every individual class. We don't just send off people randomly. Yes?
Basically, as I understand it, the way I've seen it is that there's the oversight or the elder present in terms of an aware of what's being taught in any classes or functions so that they are providing the proper oversight and direction and prevention of heresy or other things coming into play.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. So we're just, always being involved. We're not just setting off just because somebody says they want to teach a Sunday school class. So go have at it. You design your own curriculum. Like, the curriculum for our thing here, I basically picked out the curriculum and will always be involved heavily in picking out the curriculum for Sunday school classes, things like that, and things like that. So I think must consider one of the elders or one they appoint. And I think that I think the word's not too bad. The elders either do it themselves or appoint someone to do it. I think it's really what we're trying to say there. Counseling, such as premarital, marital, family, financial, occupational problems, etc. And again, I wouldn't necessarily limit this to the elders. We're not there. There's also time for counseling by people in the church, but this is something that the elders should be devoted to. They should be ready to help with counseling as needed within the church. Visitation, such as visiting members' homes routinely, sick visits, and hospital visits. And so the routinely visits is something we keep talking about doing. I'm trying to get started here. as a solo elder, this gets difficult. One of the reasons I want other elders. But there needs, we need to be regularly getting in our people's homes, just meeting with everybody, you know, praying with them, getting to know the people in the church, visiting the sick, visiting the hospital for those that are in the hospital. Evangelism, teaching, leading, equipping, and organizing the members to reach out to the lost with the gospel. And again, something we try to be involved in here. We go through periods where we're more involved in evangelism than others, and but something we need to be involved in and that the elders should be leading in. Discipleship. This involves the encouraging fellow believers to grow in the faith, establish standards for accountability, and challenging them to disciple someone else. Elders will also need to train men for positions of leadership. I've probably been involved in a whole lot more of this personally here in the church than I have the evangelism since we started, just trying to help grow the church and work meeting with people on a regular basis. But discipleship is an important part of the office of elder. Okay, any questions about elders before we move on to deacons in our last few minutes here? We're already over time, so I want to hustle through, but try to get going with this. The office of deacons, the office of service and trust, has been instituted by Christ and appointed by the church for serving and ministering to those in need. The deacons are under the oversight and authority of the elders and have no authority over the church. As we mentioned this earlier, the deacons are in service of the church, not the authority of the church. The deacon's office is not a training ground to be an elder. And I think this is can be an important statement. Of course, in Rome, it is, straight up. If you want to be, and also in the Anglican Church, if you want to be a priest in Rome or the Anglican Church, you start out by being a deacon. And in many churches, that's the same thing. Now, that does not mean that a person who's a deacon can never become an elder. There are times when that happens. But at the same time, we should also keep in mind that that's not the purpose of the office. It's not just one step below the elder, and so you become a deacon so that you can become an elder. They have different duties, different responsibilities, and different gifts that are given to the different men in it. And so the deacon's office is very important in its own right, not as a training ground for an elder. Deacons should not be expected to perform all of the necessary tasks in the maintenance of the church, but should help to provide the necessary leadership and organization so that all the members of the church may exercise their gifts. This is an important aspect to think about. We have a tendency, well, we have deacons, they can do it. No, the deacons can't do everything that needs to be done. They are to oversee it. They have been given that task to help get this thing going, but there's all kinds of tasks in the church that need to be done that can be done by a variety of people that they work underneath with the deacons, that the deacons help set things up, organize things like that. But we want to get everybody involved, not just the deacons, in these various acts of service within the church. They're also heavily involved in the financial responsibilities. This involves maintaining a good name for Christ and his church by working with the treasurer and elders to establish a budget for the church, handle much of the regular financial needs and payments. They also are in close communication with the congregation concerning regular or special needs. And so they should be involved in this. And our church, depending upon the church, like the budget and the financial things, our deacons pretty much handle all of that. I help a little bit with the budget at the beginning of the year. They handle everything else. I don't even see the money come in because I like to distance myself from who gives so that I don't work with people based upon how much they're giving to the church. And so our deacons handle all of that. Responsibilities to the needy. This involves exercising diligence in order to make sure that those who come to the church, either from inside or outside the congregation, may receive spiritual, physical, or financial help. They provide counsel on how to apply oneself to employment and proper stewardship of one's resources. Responsibilities to the corporate body. This requires diligence in order to make sure that all stated meetings are conducted in an orderly and properly fashion. Proper provision is made for the smooth functioning of the church ordinances. Proper visitation is made to the sick, the widow, the orphan, and the church visitor. And then the responsibilities of the pastor. To the pastor. This involves relieving the pastor of any temporal pressures which would distract him from the ministry and to maintain adequate time for relaxation and refreshment. Okay, we've flown through a lot of stuff there, and we are way over time, but I'll give just a second or two for any questions or comments before we close up this morning. If not, let's go ahead and close in prayer.